over the past Sunday evenings when we've been looking together at the book of Job, we've been looking at the various discourses between the three friends, the three counsellors, and Job himself. And then at the end of chapter 31, we read these: "The words of Job are ended, and Job will not speak again now until the very end of the book." But now we are suddenly confronted with a new character, one whose name we've not seen before. And it's the first we hear of this man, Elihu. He declares that he is the youngest of the contributors, and he had waited his time before speaking. As you read through what he says, it's clear that he has been present at all the previous discourses. He had heard what the others had said and how they had spoken to Job and how Job had responded. And whilst, as we will see, Elihu has some helpful comments to make, we need to realise, of course, that he is as ignorant of the heavenly contest between God and Satan as were Job and as were the three other friends. His contribution is therefore flawed because he does not have the whole picture. It is God alone who sees it all and knows it all. And that's a reminder to us, of course, in every situation. We never have the whole picture. God alone has that. If we were to try and sum up all that Elihu has to say and has to offer, it would be this: that he sees suffering, he sees pain and trials as a matter of discipline, and that it is that which also brings about a warning to future actions. That's different to what those three friends had seen. Or before, they had been declaring that for Job, all that had come upon him, all the disaster, all the tragedy, was due to his sin and was punishment for that. But Elihu takes a different stance, as we will see. Now, perhaps I should just mention here, in case you start reading some of the commentaries, that some of the modern commentators want to suggest and to argue that the four speeches of Elihu were not in the present writing of the book. They were a later addition and therefore not part of the original text. However, most conservative commentators, from Calvin right the way through to Howe Jones, reject that idea and see that Elihu's contribution is a vital part of the ongoing narrative. So we will take a look at Elihu for a moment and then consider some of the helpful things he has to say and some of the answers that he brings to suggest as a reason for Job's problems. So then, Elihu, what do we know about him? Well, we're given his lineage here, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. It was a very good pedigree. And therefore he comes with some authority like that. But we find right from the start that Elihu is an angry young man. And he's angry with Job. Look at verse 2 of chapter 32. "Then the wrath of Elihu was aroused against Job. And he was angry with these three counselors," or three friends, verse 3. "Also against his three friends his wrath was aroused." He's angry with Job because he considers Job to have gone too far in his protestations of innocence. You remember, as we've looked at Job in the previous weeks, Job had sought to defend himself before God and protested that in his life was no great sin. He was a man innocent, and the charges that the three friends were making against him were unfounded. And Elihu is really saying here, "Job, you've gone too far. You've gone too far in your protestation of innocence. You're almost at the point of making out that God is in the wrong." Perhaps Job has gone too far in his claim to a self-righteousness. Perhaps there is a blindness to the depravity of his own heart. Calvin suggests that Job had a good case, but has been expressed badly. This is why Elihu is angry with Job. But he's also angry with the three friends, because they singularly failed to convince Job that God was not in the wrong. But these men have now fallen silent, the opening verse of chapter 32. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. None of these friends have answered the question of why Job was suffering. They've been intent on finding the reason for Job's suffering in his own sinful rebellion against God. And as far as they were concerned, there was only one remedy that lay open to Job, and that was an immediate repentance, or else God would come and finish the suffering on Job, and he would end in the grave. So Elihu has now listened to all this. He's angry with them. He expresses that anger, and he's bursting to make his own views known. Look at verse 19 of chapter 32. "Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins." Undoubtedly, Elihu is self-opinionated. He's long-winded. Verse 18 says that. "For I'm full of words. The spirit within me compels me." And he's pretty severe on Job. But yet his theology is far more God-centered and orthodox. He notes that God sometimes uses suffering and pain to teach his people. And that's really what he's coming to. That's the very heart of his message. Whereas those other counselors saw it as a punishment and that immediate retribution against sin, Elihu looks and sees that God is at the center of these things, and he is orthodox in his thinking. But his counseling comes from an angry heart. And counseling that does come from an angry heart can be dangerous. Certainly there are times when it's right to be angry, but on such occasions, Paul warns us, the devil is near. We read in Ephesians 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." The moment we are controlled by our tempers, we lose the ability to reason and to think clearly and to give a balanced judgment. Sometimes we're challenged with something and it makes us angry and we want to react immediately rather than stopping and thinking and taking thought about what is being said. Angry words can lead to trouble. But of course, not all anger is wrong. And sometimes a youthful rage has been the cause of protest against injustice and the prejudices seen in the world. But we need to handle our words with care. So this is Elihu. He comes onto the scene and he is angry. And then secondly, Elihu comes with some helpful remarks. Despite Elihu's youthful anger and only knowing part of the story, there are things that Elihu says that are helpful, and particularly in the manner in which he brings his comments. Sometimes it's good to take a moment to see how these things are presented. First of all, we see that Elihu is a man who listened. He'd waited whilst those other three had their say. It seems that Elihu was a good listener. We're up to chapter 32 before we even hear a word from him. He was not quick to jump in with his own comments. Look at verse 11. "Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say." He paid attention to what was said. Verse 12. "I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words." He'd been listening carefully. True, as we've already mentioned, he was bursting to speak, but he was quiet and held off speaking until the others had finished. Now he was ready to contribute. As we read in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. There's a lesson for us here. Do we listen carefully before we add our view? If we're challenged or people are coming to us with issues, do we take time to hear what they have to say before we come in with our own ideas and our own views? Elihu was a man who listened. Secondly, we see here, Elihu was a man who was courteous. One thing that is noticeable in certain countries, particularly in the East, is that there is deference given to age. One of the reasons I've enjoyed going to Belarus on occasions is that they do give deference to age. They open the car door for me and they give me the front seat and that sort of thing. I don't think it goes any further than that, but they do see that I'm getting to be an old man and they take care of me. And though older than Elihu, Job's friend had failed in their communications. Verse 9, great men are not always wise, says Elihu, nor do the aged always understand justice. And again, verse 12, I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job. Nevertheless, Elihu gave them the opportunity to present their arguments. Look at verses 6 and 7. So Elihu said, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak, a multitude of years should teach wisdom. This is hardly the mark of youth today. It's hardly the mark of young people in our society, particularly in our Western societies. The commentator Derek Thomas says, biblical wisdom would have us recapture that respect due to those who have experienced more, learnt more, observed more than we have. Paul warns Timothy, doesn't he, not to be subject to the evil lusts of youthfulness, 2 Timothy 2. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It wasn't that Timothy was guilty of such things, far from it. Paul had already commended him as a pattern of holiness. So why does Paul give Timothy this warning? It's because Timothy is young and could still be hasty in some things. Calvin remarks, for young people, since they have not experienced the difficulties which are in many things, step forward boldly, for they do not count the cost of a thing. Nothing is impossible for them. There is something here that young people can learn today from the way that Elijah approaches Job. And then thirdly, Elijah comes as a man who gave some glory to God. Some glory to God. Elihu doesn't take credit for any wisdom he might have. He sees any such wisdom as coming from God, verse 8 of chapter 2. There is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. He's not claiming to have some special revelation, as Eliphaz did in his opening speech. Do you remember when we looked at that first speech of Eliphaz? He said, well, God has told me what the problem is. But the difficulty was that that was completely contrary to the situation. And obviously had nothing to do with what God had told him. Elihu makes no such pretense here. He doesn't claim any such special revelation. Now, many critics have been unkind to Elihu and see him as being egocentric, a brash young man, full of himself and with nothing of any relevance to say. Yes, he's young. Yes, he's confident. He's inexperienced, he's talkative, he's already angry, but this doesn't mean he cannot make a contribution. He's bold enough to challenge the received wisdom of the day, and on this basis, we can give him a hearing. And then fourthly, this man Elihu was a man who was passionate. It comes through, doesn't it, as we read it. He's bursting now to say the things he wants to. There was nothing dull or merely academic in what Elihu says. Even if he isn't altogether right, he's passionate about what about what he has to say. Verse 20 of chapter 32. I will speak that I might find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Now, that's not an excuse for us to be enthusiastic about things which are not right. But it is, as one of the commentators' reasons, there's nothing worse than a dull preacher. In fact, Elihu warns Job that he can hardly contain himself, and he will be speaking plainly and without flattering Job, as we read in verse 22. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So this is this man, Elihu. He one who listened, he was courteous. He was the one who gave some glory to God. He doesn't claim everything for himself. And he was a man who was passionate about what he had to say. So we need now to start coming to about what he actually had to say. He comes up with some suggested answers to the issues and the problems that Job has raised in his defense against his three friends. And as we come now to chapter 33, we come to Elihu's main comment that suffering is due to the chastening of God on his people and a warning from God to keep the believer from danger. You see how that's a complete contrast to the three friends. They saw suffering and pain as an immediate response and judgment upon the believer who had sinned against God. And Elihu is now saying, no, that isn't the case. Pain and trials and difficulties comes to the believer, and it is God's hand of chastening. And it's also a matter of God giving warning to his people to keep them from danger. I mentioned earlier that Elihu is very wordy. It's one of the commentators puts him, he's called Endless Elihu. Comments, it's taken 24 verses to get to the point of saying, look out, I'm going to speak now. He's sort of getting himself warmed up, as it were. We've read all of chapter 32, and he still hasn't got to his main point. But now he's coming to it. Now he speaks direct to Job, verse 1 of chapter 33. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. At least Elihu is speaking to the man. He's speaking to Job, the man with the problem. He wasn't trying to attract the attention of the crowd. He wasn't trying to show to others all of his thinking ability. In verse 31 of chapter 33, give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace and I will speak. Elihu has his words prepared. Verse 2, now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. They come from a heart of integrity. Verse 3, my words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. He's trying to do good. He doesn't see the whole story, but at least he's making some progress. Verse 5 says, Elihu saying to Job, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me, take your stand. He's really giving a challenge to Job. But Elihu reminds Job that he, Elihu, is but a fellow human being like himself. See in verse 6, truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. In other words, Elihu comes with a more gentle spirit than the three friends. He's conscious that he is no better than Job. And so finally we come to the heart of what Elihu has to say in this, his first speech. And he seeks to answer some of the arguments that had previously been put by Job. Firstly, he indicates that Job has stated to God that God had been unfair in the way that he had dealt with him, or the pain or the agony of that great loss of his family, the loss of his health, the loss of his possessions. So Elihu starts by summarizing the words of Job, verse 8 in chapter 33. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Now, we've already seen that Job claimed to be blameless before God. He claimed that he was not guilty of any major sin. He challenges anyone to find fault with him, even God himself. He has claimed to have never departed from God's commands. And what Job was claiming was not sinlessness, but integrity in his walk with God. Elihu is pushing Job's word to say more than they did. Job didn't say, I'm without sin or that I'm free from guilt. He never once claimed absolute perfection, yet as we have seen, there were times when he overestimated his own righteousness. Job was innocent of any major sin, but this did not give him the right to charge God with injustice. Back in chapter 27 and verse 2, Job said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. So Elihu is right to say to him in verse 12 of chapter 33, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. That is a reminder that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have broken God's law. Even Job, in all his righteousness, in all the good ways that he lived and he cared for his family and his relationship with God, yet still at heart he's a sinner, as is every one of us. There is not one who is innocent of sin. And Elihu wants to suggest that Job is suffering, though, not because of some past sin, but because God wants to warn him from committing sin in the future. It is as though Job is getting very close to doing just that. In other words, God's ways are not our ways. We can never presume to understand all that God does. He does know best. We believe that, but we need to see that worked out in our lives. God is never unfair. We never have to come to the point of saying that God doesn't know what he's doing. Far from it. We say that we do not understand. I do not understand why, but I believe that God does, and I accept that. And that is the very heart of faith, to believe in God's love when everything is pointing in a different direction. Now, the next issue that Elihu addresses is the fact that Job seemed to be saying that God doesn't answer prayer because he hadn't heard. Job had said to God, why am I suffering? But no answer had come. So Elihu takes up this point that God does not answer prayer. Verse 13, why do you contend with him? For he does not give any accounting of any of his words. Elihu's response is to point out that God sometimes uses even nightmares to convey warnings. Look at verse 15 and 16. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. And God does these things to keep men from wrongdoing. Verse 17, in order to turn man from his deed and to conceal pride from man. In other words, God brings warnings to his people and to the world, and we need to listen. It is that God gives this warning to keep us from the pit, that is the grave, as we read in verse 18. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. You see, Elihu is saying that God is speaking to us even when we fail to take notice. He speaks through pain. Verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones. so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out, which once were not seen, yet his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. God is speaking to his people through their situations, their grief, their trials, their troubles, their pain. God may well be dealing with Job in such a way that it would help him to grow in true righteousness and faith. And perhaps this is the most helpful of Elihu's answers. We know the real reason for Job's suffering. We're given insight to that back in chapters 1 and 2, that it was this challenge between Satan and God. We know where it comes from. But it could be, you see, that there are reasons, other reasons, coupled to this. It could be that God allowed Job to suffer to provide us with an example of a man who persevered. For suffering produces character. And God may use our hurts to transform us to the image of our Saviour. Paul writes in Romans 5, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's children experience griefs and pain as evidence of our Father's love and training for producing perseverance and character and hope. Job's testing will produce in him Christian character, a state of triumph with God's seal of approval upon him. And sometimes it takes pain to get us to listen to God. Pain can speak to our hearts and conscience like nothing else, and God uses it to sculpture our life. The writer C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, made this quite famous quote. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to raise and rouse a deaf world. It is in the times of trials and difficulties that God speaks to us. The third and final comment that Elihu deals with here was really Job's argument that God really didn't understand where Job was coming from. And Elihu concludes this, his first speech, by suggesting to Job that this experience may yet be a time of rich blessing for Job. Verse 23, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. Also verse 26, he shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Pain can help us refocus our lives to what they are meant to be. They drive us to the very foot of the cross and to our Saviour in prayer. Think of Paul and Barnabas, how they responded in that Philippian jail. We read, and when Paul and Silas had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And what happens in all that pain and all the situation they find themselves in, we read in verse 25 of Acts 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. As we come to a close now this evening, Elihu may be deficient in what he says, but the fact that God does use pain and grief and trouble to bring his people back to himself. Elihu speaks of a heavenly intercessor. Verse 24. Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Another phrase for that ransom is atonement. I have found atonement. Deliverance comes, blessings restored, and it is then time to rejoice and give thanks. Verse 27, and he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Thus the sting of pain and suffering and trial is removed. And for the unbeliever, well, here there are hints of gospel salvation in Elihu's thoughts. He speaks of a mediator. He speaks of a deliverer. He speaks of a ransom or atonement. He hasn't fully grasped the whole matters of salvation, but there are things here which are suggestive that he's beginning to see that there is a saviour to come. The world is full of pain and grief. If we look around the world in which we live today, there is so much pain and disease and war. We have moments of peace, but as we look across the whole scene of this world, we see it full of all its pain. And as C.S. Lewis suggests, God's megaphone to call men and women to repentance and to come to Christ to find relief and forgiveness. How much louder does God have to shout before men and women take notice? And we might sit here this evening and nod in agreement, but if you're not a true believer, how much more has God got to say and to shout and to show you that there is but one way to reconciliation with God, and that is through Jesus Christ and his salvation. And for the Christian, if we're truly in Christ this evening, it's here we find grace from God to cope and to help with the circumstances we face. For trials and suffering and pains and difficulties, we can say that God's grace is sufficient. And as we experience such things, it is that we might learn to be more like our Saviour and follow his great and glorious example. Well, may the Lord encourage us and help us that we might walk more closely with him. And if you're outside of that kingdom this evening, let me encourage you to think on these things and to think about your own needs of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.